Good morning. Good to see everybody today. I'm opening my Bible to the book of Colossians chapter 4, and I'll ask you to do the same if you will. And while you're opening to Colossians 4, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being here this morning. If you are visiting today with this church family, as I am this week, we're especially glad that you've come our way today. This is typically the Bible class period in this congregation, and so I want to do what I have been doing in Bible classes for the last several gospel meetings that I've been in. I want to talk about some things that will dovetail nicely, I think, with what Josh presented this morning. Man, it's so good to be with all of you today. So wonderful to look in this audience and see people that I've known and appreciated now for several years as we've been together on multiple occasions. And very happy to see you again and renew acquaintance with you. Some of you I've met today for the first time. That's always a pleasure as well. And I hope and pray that through the course of this week we can get to know each other a little better. Appreciate your shepherds and the invitation to be with you again. We've done this several times together, and it's always been very, very special to me. This is always. I was telling Jim as we communicated about this week and preparing for this that whenever I begin to look at my calendar and see Miller Avenue on the schedule, that's my favorite week of the year. Love coming here very, very much. Love you all very much, and glad to get to be with you today. Hope that what we study will be beneficial to us all. Really appreciate getting to be with Josh again. Wow, he is just, I've always been so impressed with Josh's talent. I look at him, and he looks so young to begin with. And, you know, I always think every year when I'm here in the night lectures, I'm just thankful that his mom lets him stay out this late. And then for him to be that talented, it's just amazing. Appreciate that much. Glad to be with Barnes and with Ben, who I met up in Minneapolis, and all the elders this week. Great to be with all of you, and look forward to this very much. You're getting a handout this morning, and in this period that is typically a Bible class period, I want to talk to us a little bit about some very simple things that have to do with where Josh began this morning, and that is about becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ and how we can help make disciples of others in that initial stage of at least introducing them to the gospel. That's what I want to talk about this morning for just a minute. For the past decade and a half, I've been a tremendous fan of John Grisham. I've read every book that he has written with the exception of his last one, and I am about halfway through it at the moment. He has sold somewhere in the neighborhood of 300 million volumes. Can you imagine that? 300 million volumes. But his first book didn't start out that way. His very first book was a book entitled A Time to Kill. It only sold 5,000 volumes, which in the literary world is just virtually nothing. His second book was entitled The Firm. It really wasn't doing any better. But as people began to read The Firm, they loved it. And so they told others who told others who told others until finally The Firm sold 7 million copies. But then the interesting phenomenon was that people who read The Firm went back and they began to buy A Time to Kill. And it too became a bestseller. And all of that happened because people who read the book and got to know the author of the book began to tell others about the book and about the author of the book. So I want to ask you this morning, does that have any relevance to us whatsoever when we think about evangelism? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. But let's take that a step further. Let's imagine this morning that you have a child who really is a very gifted author, and they believe they can make their life's work being an author. And imagine that John Grisham were to contact your family and say, you know what, I have read some of your daughter's writings, and she really is very gifted and talented, and so I'm willing to come and be in your community for a few days, and I'm willing to mentor your daughter in writing. How valuable would that be? Would that be? It'd be invaluable, wouldn't it? Or imagine that you have a son who is a very gifted golfer. I mean, not just a duffer, but they really are gifted to the point that they really believe they could make their living on the pro tour. And imagine that Roy McIlroy or Jordan Spieth were to contact you and say, look, I've seen some video of your child playing golf. They really are gifted. Here's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to come and give a week of my time and mentor your son. How valuable would that be? Well, that would be invaluable. Well, when it comes to evangelism, we get to learn from the very best. Because God Almighty looked down from heaven and He chose an evangelist to send around the world and a personal worker, if you will, to impact countless lives. And so He chose a man named Saul of Tarsus. In fact, He said, you are going to be my chosen vessel. And so if you want to know about evangelism, he's one of the finest examples that we could ever have. We could begin over there in Acts chapter 13 and their three missionary journeys and their countless stories of both success and failure. And there's much to learn from both sides of that. And it's as if God is saying, look, I'm giving you an example so that you can learn. You can learn from this man. And so in Colossians chapter 4 is where I want us to read a little bit today, where I think Paul in many ways gives us a synopsis of what he had learned about evangelism. Do you have your Bible this morning? Let's read together. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. Here's what he says. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And meanwhile, pray also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I am in chains, but that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let's stop there for just a minute. When I read that, it seems to me that Paul is taking the lessons from countless experiences, thousands of conversations with thousands of individuals, and he's kind of distilling that down and saying, you know what, there are about three or four simple imperatives about evangelism that everyone needs to know. And when I read that, what's interesting is that it's not about methodologies, it's not about closing the deal, it's not about selling the Lord to anybody. It's about introducing people to the Lord and how to do that in an effective way. I'm not saying that there aren't perhaps methodologies that can be valuable and helpful to us, but really it's about one individual who knows the Lord and who has read the book, introducing the Lord and the book to someone else. So I want to divide this in two this morning, the minutes that we have. First, I want to look at what he said in Colossians 4, two or three things, and then I want to talk to you about four things that everybody can do in evangelism. Everybody. I don't care if you're 8 or 18 or 80. There are four things, non-threatening things that everybody can do, you and me, and we'll talk about those as we close this morning. But let's begin here. In Colossians 4, Paul says, I want you to help me with three things. Number one, I need you to consider your God. Consider your God. Now, here's where he said that. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul says, I need you to help me with evangelism. That's amazing to me. I mean, that would be like Steph Curry coming to me and saying, Don, could you maybe teach me how to shoot a three-pointer? I think he knows how to do that. He really doesn't need my help with that. That would be like Peyton Manning when he was still playing football coming to me and saying, hey, Don, could you teach me how to read a defense? Could you teach me how to throw a football? I think he knows how to do that. And yet Paul is writing to these people and he says, I need you to help me with evangelism. And what he asked for them to do is to pray for him. In fact, that's what he says. I want you to pray for me. Pray for that God will open to me a door of opportunity. Well, we need to pray that prayer as well. We need to pray for the interaction with our neighbor and in our neighborhood, or the other moms at the playgroup, or the man who works in the cubicle next to us on the job, or the teacher who teaches down the hall from us in a school, or the friend that we go to school or college with. We need to pray. We need to ask God to open simple doors of opportunity, to say something, to just say something that introduces the concept of God or faith or the Bible or religion or Jesus or hope. And I want you to notice that he doesn't say, look, I'm asking you to pray to God to open the door that I'll be able to speak to 68,500 people in Levi Stadium on a Sunday. He doesn't say that because you're not going to get to do that. But for an opportunity with somebody you work with or live by or go to school with, well, absolutely, we can pray for that. And he says, I want you to pray that I'll have wisdom. I'll have wisdom. That is, that I'll know what I need to say, because we've all been in that circumstance, haven't we? We've all been in a circumstance where we know that really this is an open door, that it could not be any more clear that God's opened a door for us to say something to this individual. But sometimes we're at a loss as to what to say. We don't know what to say. And so Paul says, pray for wisdom, that I'll know what to say when this opportunity arises. When that comes, by the way, I'll tell you that what you can say is just talk to somebody about what your faith means to you, because people can't argue with that. Now, that's not always where we want to begin. We always want to begin with people about right here. Here are my 10 reasons why baptism is essential to salvation. That's not where people want to begin. We want to begin with, let me give you my 5 reasons why we don't use an instrument of music in worship. That's not where people want to begin. They want to know, first of all, what does this mean to you? Just talk about your faith. Talk about why this is important to you. People can't argue with that. Find an opportunity with an individual's life and with a circumstance in an individual's life to apply your faith. I've lived in Temple Terrace now for about 24, 25 years now. And the first week that I moved there, I asked one of our members, I said, what dry cleaners do you use? And he told me, and that's, I've gone to the same dry cleaners now for 25 years. And when I first started going to this dry cleaner, the owner was the patriarch in his family. He was a crusty old guy, just gruff, but I always got along very fine with him. Well, he eventually died, and his son took over the business, and his son was the polar opposite of his dad. His son, a happy guy, gregarious, outgoing, loves everybody, loves all of his customers, and so I developed a nice relationship with him. His name is Mark, but I went in one day, and something was clearly wrong. I mean, Mark was just not himself at all. And I said, Mark, what's wrong today? And I said, clearly, something's going on. And he said, oh, Don, he said, it's my wife. He said, she's been diagnosed with breast cancer. And he said, it's pretty bad. And I said, well, Mark, I'm very sorry. I said, no, my wife's never had cancer. I said, but I got to tell you, Mark, my mom and dad both had cancer. And I said, what got me through that was my faith and prayer and my brethren at church. And I said, what's your wife's name? And he said, well, her name is Valinda. And I said, well, I tell you what, I'm going to pray for Valinda, and I'm going to ask some other people at church, because you know a lot of our people, they use your business. I'm going to ask them to pray for Valinda as well. So I'd go back in, and I periodically I'd say, how's she doing? Well, you know, she went through a very difficult time. But one day I went in, and I said, Mark, how's Valinda? And he said, Don. He said, she's been told that she's cancer-free. She's cured. And I said, well, Mark, wow, we just thank God for that. Well, about 3 weeks later on Sunday morning, there's a little lady standing in the foyer of our church building I've never seen before. So I go up, and I introduce myself, and I said, I'm Don. And she said, well, I'm Valinda. And I said, are you Mark's Valinda? And she said, yes, I am. And so one of our families, I introduced her to one of our families, and they kind of took under their wing, and before long they began to study the Bible with her. And it was, they had good studies, and they sometimes would meet in her home and study. And Mark, he never would come in the studies, but they were telling me, Mark's in the other room listening. And then it got to where Mark would send questions through Valinda to be asked while he listened in the other room. Mark was Jewish. His last name is Kornheiser. Nobody in his family has ever left Judaism, ever. But lo and behold, he began to show up at worship on Sunday morning with Valinda. And before long now, Valinda was baptized. And so here's Mark coming to church with her on Sunday morning. And lo and behold, it just happened to be when I was talking about Jesus being the Messiah and all the evidences for that. And so Mark listened to all that, and it wasn't long until Mark was baptized. And all of that began because we just found a way to say, Mark, what's going on in your life? And finding a way to talk about faith with that. We can all do that if we begin to think in those terms. We just need to pray for wisdom so that we know what to do. And then, of course, that means that we need to pray for God's help. And that's what Paul is doing here, of course. He says, I want you to pray for me. We need to do that. Paul said to the Corinthians, who is Paul and who's we are ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, but it was Apollos who watered. But notice this, God gave the increase. We all have different roles in this process. I grew up hearing that we should all kind of be Christian Swiss Army knives, that we ought to be able to do everything. I mean, you ought to be able to make a contact, you ought to be able to set up the class, teach the class, baptize the individual, and then do the discipleship training with them, and then get them ready to be completely discipled, full-formed Christians to send out into the world. And you ought to be able to do all of that. The problem is that you probably can't do that. And what happened with that is that we tried to make square pegs fit in round holes and people got discouraged and they quit. I have a role. You have a role. I have strengths and abilities and gifts, and you have strengths and abilities and gifts. They may not be the same. And so Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but don't ever forget this. God gives the increase. And so God knows which hearts are open and receptive. He knows which hearts are hard as stone. Even somebody who may appear to us to be the most receptive and kind person in the world, God knows. And when a person is obedient, we need to make sure that we give God the credit, because you and I didn't die for anybody. Secondly, we need to consider our connections. That is, we all have some natural ties that we can try to exploit in this way. Look at what Paul said. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Now, there's a concept there that we're not always very comfortable with. Paul says some are on the outside. That doesn't sit very well in our culture. We live in an all-inclusive, everybody gets a trophy kind of world. Everybody's all right, but not with God. God says there are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. There are those who are in Christ and those who are on the outside. It's hard for us to realize that sometimes. See, part of our problem is that neighbor who is so helpful, that coworker who is so brilliant, that student that we go to school with who is so helpful, that family member that we so love, we forget that if they've never been obedient to the Son of God, that they are lost. And so that would mean that we need to make sure that we have some relationship there. The Bible never assumed that when you and I became a Christian that we would simply insulate and isolate ourselves from the world, that we would become a part of a Christian cocoon where our lives didn't interact or intersect with non-Christians. I think sometimes we think that'd be great. I think sometimes, I was talking to a Christian once and they said, you know what, if we could just live in a Christian gated community and get in the morning and go to our job where we just only worked with Christians, and then on the way home we could buy our groceries from a Christian grocery store where we never had to interact with the world, wouldn't that be great? And I said, no, that wouldn't be great at all, because that's not our mission as God's children. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Yes, you live in a crooked and untoward generation, but among whom you must shine as lights in the world. And so God just assumes that we're going to have a relationship with those who are not Christians. And so we've got to build some relationships there. And then having done that, we've got to walk through open doors. We've got to take advantage of those opportunities. When opportunity knocks, we've got to answer. And so Paul would say, I become all things to all men. He did not mean by that he was going to sacrifice his values, his morals, his character. But he is saying, I'm going to try to be personally involved in individuals' lives in a meaningful way so that I'm interacting with them in a way that makes a difference for good in their life. That was one of the complaints about Jesus. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He spends time with people who make us uncomfortable. And Jesus responded to that by saying, guilty as charged. And his rationale for that was that those who are sick or those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. And so he said, I'm going to try to walk through those open doors as they are made available to me. And third, we've got to consider our words. And Paul talked about that in Colossians 4 as well. Did you catch that down beginning in verse 6? Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. I want you to think about that verse with me for just a second. It seems to me that Paul is saying that what we say and how we say it speaks volumes to others about who we are. Now, if you don't believe that, just think about that story in Matthew 26 and about verse 63 and following, where Peter is warming his hands at the enemy's fire, and there's a young maiden girl, and she comes up, and she said, I think you were part of the group with the Galilean. And Peter says, no, you've got me mistaken, confused with someone else. And she said, no, I don't think so, because your speech gives you away. Now, in that case, it was his Galilean dialect or accent, I suppose. But for us, what we say and how we say it speaks volumes to others about who we are as God's child. And so we need to make sure, particularly as we're interacting with individuals who perhaps don't know very much about God at all in our culture, we need to make sure that, first of all, our words are with grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. There's much to be against in this world. I'm not denying that. There's much that is wrong in this world that we certainly must be against. There's much that is clearly and unequivocally wrong, and we need to avoid that. There's much that's clearly and unequivocally right, and we need to stand upon that. But with individuals' lives, we need to make sure that they understand that God's grace is sufficient, regardless of who they are, what they have done, so that they too can find forgiveness. And he says, so that we may know how to answer each one. Have you ever thought about that? So that we may know how to answer each one. Because we are not clones of each other. Every individual is just that. They are an individual. And so we need to know how to interact and deal with each individual that we have an opportunity to speak with about the gospel. Some individuals are very analytical in things. They want everything laid out in a logical, sequential order. They want to go from point A to point B to point C to point D. They all want it to make logical, orderly, sequential sense. Some individuals are the polar opposite of that. They're emotional. And so the story of the cross is going to affect them profoundly, that God has sacrificed himself for them. Some individuals are skeptical. And so the first thing that they're going to want to know is, what does Christianity mean to you? You're asking me to radically change my life. Fair enough. But if you're going to ask me to do that, tell me first of all what that means to you. How has it changed you? Does it make you happy? Does it make you sad? Does it make you a better mom, a better dad, a better husband, a better wife? Does it make you a better employer, a better employee? What has Christianity meant to you? And so we have to know how to answer each one because, again, we're not clones of each other. And so we've got to consider our God, consider our connection, and consider our words. It seems to me that Paul makes that clear in Colossians 4. All right, now, with that beside us, I want to spend the few minutes that we have left and talk to you for just a minute about something that everybody can do in evangelism. I think sometimes we talk about these kinds of lessons, and the first thing that happens when a preacher says we're going to talk about a personal evangelism today is that everybody's now nervous. The preacher's nervous because he knows the audience is nervous, and the audience is nervous because they believe here's another preacher who's going to make me feel guilty because I'm not doing enough in evangelism. That's not me. I'm not into drive-by guiltings. That's not what I do. But I will say to you, again, whether you are 8 or 18 or 80, there is something that you can do in evangelism. There are four things that everybody can do. So I want to share them with you quickly this morning and the lesson's yours. Here they are. Number one, everybody can shine. That's Jesus' terminology. And it comes, of course, from Matthew 5 and 16. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and thereby glorify your Father who is in heaven. Everybody can do that. And I simply mean by that wherever you find yourself, whatever the circumstance in life is, deport yourself in such a way that the gospel is enhanced and never minimized by the way you live. Now, that teaching's everywhere in the Bible. For example, Paul wrote to his protege Titus in Titus 2, and he says, Titus, I want you to say some things to aged men and aged women and young men and young women. And this is part of what he said, verse 3. You live in such a way that no one can malign the gospel by looking at your life. He said in verses 6, 7, and 8, you live in such a way that those who are opposed to the gospel, who want nothing to do with Christianity, when they view your life, they cannot find anything negative to say about the gospel by virtue of your life. What is that? Well, it's just shining. It's just living the life that Jesus said that you and I can live. Or Philippians chapter 1, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Colossians 4, that we just read a moment ago, beginning in verse 5 and 6, walk worthy of the gospel. What is that? Well, it's just showing that Christianity has made a difference in our life for good. It's just living a good Christian life. Everybody can do that. You can do that. You can live in such a way that individuals who know who you are and what you claim to be as a Christ follower, that they see a consistent walk with that. Well, that's pretty simple. Secondly, everybody can speak. Now, that's where I lose people. See, the first one, living a good Christian life, doing that, Don, right there with you. But speak, I don't know about that. Let me tell you what I don't mean by that. I don't mean that everybody has to be able to preach. We don't want you to do that. You'd put us out of a job. I don't mean by that that everybody should be able to stand and teach a Bible class, because not everybody can do that, and everybody's not gifted to do that. But everybody can learn to speak. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10? Therefore, he said, whoever confesses me before men, him will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. You're good Bible students. You know that he wasn't talking in that about the confession before baptism. If you want that confession, you go to Romans 10, that with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. In this passage, the context is, whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever confesses me before men, whoever owns me in their life and in their words, I will own before my Father who is in heaven. It is the idea that just in normal, everyday circumstances of life, we would infuse into our conversation the concept that we are a God believer and a Christ follower. It's easy to do that, ladies and gentlemen, once we begin to think in those terms. Our problem is that we often don't think in those terms. We don't think about how we can infuse the concept of faith, God, Jesus, Bible, hope, in the context of simple conversation, in a non-intrusive way, but just in a natural way. We can do that if we just think about it. In Temple Terrace, where I live, there's a Starbucks about 2 minutes from my house. It opened in July of 1999. I remember that because I remember I was driving past and I saw the Starbucks sign going up, and I pulled off the side of the road and offered a prayer of thanksgiving right there. And I've gone in that Starbucks. Every day that I'm home, I go in that Starbucks in the morning on my way to the office. And like most of those units, it's gone through lots and lots of managers. They just kind of come and go. But they had one manager there who was there for a good while. Her name was Wendy. Wendy was a very good manager, and she was from Chicago. Well, I lived my last 2 years of high school very close to Chicago, and so Wendy and I, we had a lot to talk about. We had a lot in common about about Chicago, and we talk about that. Wendy was not a religious person in any way whatsoever. And on Sunday morning, I would go in on my way to the office. I go to my office very, very early on Sunday morning, and kind of tie up all the loose ends, and I stop at that Starbucks. Wendy liked to work on Sunday morning because it was very quiet and she got a lot done. So it was only her and me, just the two of us. And I asked her one day, I said, Wendy, I come and see you all the time where you work. When are you going to come see me where I work? And she said, oh, Don, she said, I couldn't do that. She said, Don, if I were to come into a church building, the building would just collapse. And I said, Wendy, we got a strong church building. I said, I believe that it could even handle you. And she said, nah. She said, Donna, I don't think so. I said, okay, that's fine. So I waited 2 or 3 weeks. And about 2 or 3 weeks later, on Sunday morning again, I was stopping to get my coffee, and it was just Wendy and me again. And I told her, I said, hey, Wendy, listen, I'm serious now. I said, I come and see you all the time here at your workplace. I said, I want you to come see me where I work. And she said, well, I'll think about it. I said, okay. So a couple of weeks later on Sunday morning, I look up in between Bible class and worship, and there's Wendy. She's standing in the back of our auditorium. She's standing against the wall back there, and she's just kind of taking all this in. She's surveying the crowd, and I went up to her, and I said, Wendy, man, I am so glad to see you. And she said, Don, I know so many of these people. I said, yeah, man, we're all addicted to caffeine here. Exactly, you know us. And so I said, Wendy, come up and sit with Vicki and me. And so she came up and sat down by us. And Wendy began to study the Bible with me. Now I got to tell you, Wendy, wow, she was... She was living with a man to whom she was not married. She had just all kinds of baggage. We began to open the Bible and study, and she began to, what resonated with Wendy was this business of newness of life, forgiveness, starting over. One morning during the invitation, here comes Wendy down the aisle. So we're standing in the baptistry, and I'm trying to tell our church family at Temple Terrace this story about Wendy, and I'm sitting there crying like a baby, and Wendy's looking at me like, could you please baptize me? It took me a long time to get here. Well, she was baptized. And about 2 years later, I performed her wedding ceremony. She married a very fine young Christian man. But it began because I found a non-obtrusive way just to introduce an invitation to her. We can all do that if we'll think in those terms. Our problem is that we don't. But now here's the issue with that, ladies and gentlemen. Why can't we? Because we talk about naturally anything that's important to us, right? And so we don't have any trouble. We don't have any trouble. Several of you have asked me about my kids. I don't have any trouble talking about my kids. I don't have any trouble talking about my wife, Vicki, or about our church family at Temple Terrace, or my grandkids. We talk about things that are interesting to us, things that matter to us. We talk about sport teams that we are interested in, that we have an allegiance to or alliance with. We don't have any trouble talking about those things at all. One morning I was driving up to that Starbucks, and a lot of my illustrations have to do with Starbucks. I'm really not addicted to coffee. I just have to have it multiple times every day. And so one morning I'm driving up to this Starbucks, and there's something not right here. I mean, there are two Chevy Tahoes, and they're not parked in the spaces. They're parked horizontally, and the windows are blacked out in them. And there are two men outside the Chevy Tahoes, and they have on dark suits, and as I'm walking past them, they have an earpiece in their ear. And when I go inside to get in line, there's another gentleman in a dark suit, and he's standing over to the side of the line there, and he has an earpiece in, and he has his jacket, and he clearly has a handgun right here. And I thought, wow, this coffee's expensive, but it's not, surely. I mean, come on, it's not that valuable, but... And so I got in line. Well, the gentleman ahead of me, his back was turned to me. But when I got in line, he turned around. He turned around, and he stuck out his hand, and he said, I'm Rick Scott. He stuck out his hand. Well, I'm Rick Scott. What's your name? And I said, well, Governor, I know who you are. I voted for you. I said, my name is Don Truex. And it was the governor of the state of Florida, Rick Scott. And I said, Governor, what brings you to Tampa today? And he said, well, he said, I'm here to dedicate a new building over here on the campus of the University of South Florida. He said, let me tell you, Don. He said, the reason I'm really happy to be here today is, he said, my daughter and her family live here in Tampa. And he said, this is my grandson's second birthday, and so I'm going to get to go to his birthday party today. And then he asked the magical question. He said, do you have any grandkids, Don? Yes, I do, Governor. And I took out my phone, and the governor took out his phone, and we're showing each other grandkids. And I got to tell you, my grandkids are a lot better looking than the governor's. I'd never met the governor of the state of Florida before. But I had no trouble talking with him about Jocelyn and Kellen, my two grandkids. None. Because those kids are important to me. See, we say that the most important thing in the world to us is our relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We say that the family of God and the Word of God, that means everything to us. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if it does, and we need to be able to find ways, not in an obtrusive way, not in an overbearing or heavy-handed way, but we need to find a way to introduce that into our conversation. We can do that if we'll just think about it. Our problem is that oftentimes we just don't think about that at all. Thirdly, everybody can invite. The easiest thing you will ever do in evangelism is just invite. It is the most easy, natural thing you will ever do. Just invite somebody to come to worship with you. It's the easiest thing you will ever do. I love this passage in John 1. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and law and the prophets wrote. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." And so he says, we have found Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I'm always reminded, when I was at Florida College, we nicknamed the cafeteria Nazareth because nothing good ever came out of there. But I want you to notice that he didn't argue with him. He didn't say, let me give you 10 reasons why I believe that Jesus could be the Messiah. He didn't argue with him about that. He just said, look, come and see. Just come and see. The easiest thing you'll ever do in evangelism is just invite somebody to come to worship with you. I mean, what's the worst that could happen? The worst thing that could happen is that they would say, you know what, appreciate the invitation, but no thanks. Well, would that be so soul-shattering that we couldn't handle that? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I think we hear that. And we let ourselves off the hook and we assuage our conscience by saying, I can't go into all the world. But really what he's saying is, I want you to go to your world. I want you to go where you do life. Go to your school. Go to your neighborhood. Go to your rec center. Go to your workplace. Go wherever it is that you do life and make a difference. And the easiest thing you'll ever do with that is just invite somebody. Just, could come to worship with us. You know that you can do that here. And they're not going to be embarrassed. Now, nobody's going to skirt difficult issues. Nobody's going to sand the rough edges off the truth. But you know that what they will hear, to use Paul's language, is the truth spoken in love. We need to invite. And then finally, this morning along this line, we need to welcome. When individuals accept that invitation, we need to make sure that we're doing what we can to welcome them. I don't think we ever talk about that or think about that. I want you to think about that with me as we kind of wrap this up this morning, that we need to make sure that we are welcoming. There's a passage that we're not going to take the time to read this morning, but it's in James 2. So let me just give you the Reader's Digest version of that, if I may. In James 2, James writes and he says, you know what? Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. And he says, suppose that you've got an assembly time and there are two visitors who come to your assembly and one of them is very well dressed and the other is very shabbily dressed. And you make a distinction between the two and you say to the man who's well dressed, come up here and sit with me in a place of honor. And you say to the shabbily dressed person, there's a place in the back, maybe even the foyer for you. He says, you become a respecter of persons and judges in your heart. Now, that's the context, right? But think about something we don't ever think about in that passage. There's an assumption in that passage. What's the assumption? The assumption is that we will have visitors in our assembly. We don't ever talk about that. But there is an assumption that we will have in our assemblies visitors. How do they get there? Well, we shine and speak and we invite. And when somebody accepts that invitation and they come, and now they are new to us, we need to make sure that we are welcoming them. I don't think churches think much about that. And we need to think about that a lot. Non-Christian visitors who come to our services need to be made extremely welcome. That needs to happen before they ever walk in this auditorium. Visitors will decide within the first 2 or 3 minutes of visiting a congregation whether they will ever come back again. And so we need to make sure that we are doing everything that we can to make those individuals welcome among us. And so you see somebody you don't know, you need to make sure that you go and speak to them. Now, I said that in a place once in a Bible class period. I said, look, people come in, you don't recognize them, go up, introduce yourself. And a lady came to me afterwards and she said, hey, you know what, Don, I did that. I saw somebody I didn't know. I went up, I introduced myself, and they said, I've been a member of this church for 2 years. And I said, that's great. You met somebody you should have met 2 years ago. I don't think that we think about visitors because we're so comfortable with where we are. Imagine, ladies and gentlemen, that you and your wife, you go over here to the community college because the community college, their drama department is putting on a performance. And so you buy your tickets and you're going to go watch that performance. And so there you are. You're sitting in the audience And you're waiting for the curtain to rise, and it's almost time for everything to begin. You're sitting there, and you're waiting. And there's a gentleman who walks from behind the stage, and he walks down the aisle, and he comes right over to you, and he looks at you, and he said, would you mind coming with me for a minute? And so you get up, and you follow him. And he takes you along the edge, and he takes you behind the stage, and he takes you up on the stage. And so there you are behind the curtain on the stage, and you notice that all the props are in place, and all the other actors are taking their places on the stage. And this gentleman says to you, he says, look, I am the director of tonight's performance, and one of our actors has called in sick, and so we need you to take their place tonight. And so there you are, and he walks away, and the curtain rises, and everybody around you, they know what they're doing. They know what their lines are. They know what they're supposed to do. They know where they're supposed to go. And there you are, and you have no idea what's going on. You don't know what you're supposed to say. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know anything that's going on there. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a non-Christian visitor to our worship services. You and I know everything that's going to happen here. We are completely comfortable. This is my seventh lectureship with this church. I've been coming here for 25 years. You guys are sitting in exactly the same seats. You have not moved an inch, none of you. You see, we're comfortable here. You know everything that's going to happen. You know the order that everything's going to occur. You know when they're going to take the Lord's Supper. You know what that's about. You know how that's going to proceed. You know when the songs are going to be. You know those songs. You know everything. A non-Christian visitor who comes with us, they don't know that. It's why we've got to take the initiative and make sure that they are made welcome among us. Shine, speak, invite, and welcome. Everybody can do that. I said a minute ago that I'm not much into drive-by guiltings. I'm not. I'm never going to say to a church, look, do you realize 6,500 people die every hour? Which is true, by the way. That means that 155,000 people die every day, which is true also. And most of those individuals die lost. And unfortunately, that's true as well. And you know what? It's your fault. No, it's not. They made life choices that have eternal consequences. That's not my fault. But what is my responsibility is introducing as many of those individuals to the Son of God that I can. Now, what they do after I make the introduction, that's entirely up to them. My responsibility is to introduce them and try, as Josh said a moment ago, try to help them get to know Him better. We can do that. We talk about being first century Christians, right? We want to replicate first century Christianity. Good. The Apostle Paul said in the first century that the sound of the gospel had gone to the entire habitable world. Isn't that amazing? That in the first century, the sound of the gospel had gone to the habitable world. How did they do that? I mean, how in the world did they do that? They did that without correspondence courses, without billboards, without television. They did it without Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. They did it without Bible class materials. They did it without any of that. How did that happen? It happened, ladies and gentlemen, because one hungry person told another hungry person where the bread line was. It happened because one individual who read the book and got to know the author of the book liked both and told other people they should read that book as well and get to know the author of the book. And we can do that. Everybody can shine and speak and invite and welcome. Thank you for listening so well this morning. Maybe you're here this morning. You've been thinking about all of that. Maybe this is not new to you at all, but you have been involved in this, thinking about this. Maybe you're at a point where you're ready to act on that and become what Josh talked about this morning, a follower, a learner with an intentional purpose to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. If that means that you need to start by being baptized into Christ or by coming home to Him today, this invitation's for you. Let's stand and let's sing.
This world is not my home,
I'm just a passing through. I'm ready to lay up somewhere beyond the blue.
Well, it's been a good day. Amen. We've heard two great lessons. We have images in our mind of what we need to do, and one disturbing image of a morphed lamb and a lion that will haunt me the rest of my life, but it's been good. We have no classes following, but we will be meeting this evening for singing. What time? Five?
5 o'clock
for singing. If you can make it, then there'll be two excellent lessons to follow. But right now, we're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer by Joe Readmore, and then we'll be dismissed. Have a wonderful day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, all glory to you, Father, for you had the wisdom to provide to us the sacrifice of your Son that we may have an atonement with you. And we're thankful for the beginning of this gospel meeting, for the two fine lessons. We're thankful for the talent of the men that you have sent our way. We're thankful for open and receptive hearts. We pray that we may be able to take the things that we've heard and be encouraged by it and to be able to act with it. Father, we're thankful for your providence, providing all things that are necessary for life for us. And we're thankful for this congregation here and for the work being done.